There are certain things I've come to realize that we generally all have in common. When I say generally speaking, I mean the general public tends to share certain opinions about certain things. One of those things is a shared opinion about going to the dentist. I don't know anyone who loves going to the dentist. At best, you don't mind it that much, but most people hate it. Now, particularly when I was younger, I particularly hated it because I took particularly bad care of my teeth. I was one of those people who, an hour before my dentist appointment, suddenly it dawned on me the importance of flossing. You know, I'm going to floss my teeth an hour before my dentist appointment, and he's going to think my gums and everything are great. As if, like, this guy went to dentistry school is going to be fooled by the fact that I flossed my teeth one time, you know, in 6 months. Of course not. But as unpleasant as the dentist often is, it's pretty necessary, especially if you've got a particular condition that requires the dentist's intervention. I remember a couple different times I went to the dentist. I thought I was just getting a checkup, and he said, you know what, you've got a cavity in one of your back molars, so I've got to fill that, put a filling in there. And the dentist didn't cause the cavity. The cavity was there whether I went to the dentist or not. And in fact, it probably would have gotten much worse and become a much more serious problem had I just said, you know what, if I just don't go to the dentist, I won't have any cavities. But instead, going to the dentist, getting the hard truth that I need a filling put in, was exactly what I needed. I needed this dentist to take away the crud and the decay in the middle of my tooth and fill it with something that couldn't decay like that. That is in small measure, in some way, like what Christ does for us in the gospel. Christ assesses our condition and provides the very solution that we desperately need in order to avoid the worst possible outcome for our situation. We've been for several months now going through the book of John, and one of the primary metaphors that the Apostle John uses as he's writing his gospel account is that of light versus darkness. The fact that Jesus is the light, the one who brings the revealing, the spiritual illumination that we desperately need. He shines the light on the filth and the sin of our lives to say, see, this is why you need me. But he doesn't just do that. He then takes it away and provides what we need. Trusting Christ in faith rids us of the conditions that weigh us down and allows Christ to replace those conditions with the changes that we desperately need. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 12, we're going to look at the last dozen or so verses. The last few weeks have marked a transitional time in the narrative of John for us. Jesus is beginning to wrap up his public ministry and has begun talking about the hour of his glorification, he calls it. That is to say, the coming weekend. Passover is about to begin. And this coming weekend, he knows, is going to be the culmination of his saving work. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried and convicted of really nothing, crucified, and rise again in a few days later. The passage we're going to look at right now is really Jesus' final plea. This is like a hard stop to his public ministry, in which Jesus basically makes his last statements as a public figure and is going to transition very distinctly to a focus on his disciples. The sort of the speed of the narrative is going to slow down because the next several chapters that we read take place all in an evening. But in the verses we're going to look at now, we see Jesus making his final plea to the public about who he is and how they need to trust him. And in so doing, what we're going to see are a few conditions that weigh down the person who has not yet trusted Christ that desperately need to be replaced. So if you're a Christian here today, I hope you're encouraged by what you read. It's easy for us to forget what it means to be a Christian. It's easy for us to fall into this sometimes subconscious sense that the Christian life is something we start at conversion. It's sort of put on pause until we die, as if our identity in Christ doesn't have any meaningful bearing on the way that we live now. And I hope that as we look at this passage today, you will be reminded otherwise. If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here, because this is the message that you desperately need to hear. Because in this passage, Christ shines a light on the conditions that weigh us down, that apart from him lead to our condemnation. But by trusting him, are replaced. I'm going to read the entire passage and then we're going to go back through it. John chapter 12. We're beginning in the second part of verse 36. So this might be a little tricky to find depending on your translation. In mine, it marks a new paragraph. But John writes this. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. As I said, in this sort of transitional segment, as Jesus puts a hard stop to his public ministry and from this point on really focuses on sort of parting instructions to his disciples, we're going to see several conditions here described that mark us as people lost, people separated from Christ, but in Christ are replaced with something else. The first thing is that Jesus replaces our hardening with healing. With healing. So, the second little part of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. When it says these things, that is to say, Jesus has just finished an admonition we talked about last week that ends with these words, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That is to say, Jesus makes a plea to believe, and then he's done. In verses 37 and the first part of 38, though he had done so many signs before them, John is giving us sort of concluding words, kind of commentary on the situation. They still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In studying this passage, I was really struck by the prepositions that John uses here. Like the fact that he says, they did not believe so that the word prophesied by Isaiah would be fulfilled. That is to say, this was God's plan that they would not believe. Isn't that interesting? Verse 38b, We see a quote from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is to say, it's a rhetorical question that if you flipped it into a statement would be something like, you have shown them so many demonstrations of your power, and yet they haven't believed. In other words, the answer to Isaiah's rhetorical question is the same group. Who has heard these words and seen your power? They've seen your power and haven't believed. And then in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And we see a tension here. Jesus gives a final plea to the Jews to believe and leaves them. And John gives this commentary, theological commentary on the situation, and says they didn't believe because that was God's plan. This was a fulfillment of the prophecy that they wouldn't believe. We say, is that fair? Is that right? Why in the world does Jesus plead for belief and then leave? And John says, basically, Jesus knew they wouldn't believe. This was prophesied 700 years ago in Isaiah 53. One part of this, we're going to talk about this for a minute, but one part of this to find encouragement from is the fact that John is assuring his readers that the lack of belief in general from the Jews did not divert or undermine God's plan for Jesus' ministry. John's trying to remind us here, because of this prophecy in Isaiah 53, that the fact that the Jews, in a widespread way, not universally, but widespread, rejected him, was always the plan. He wants to make sure that as we go into the next chapters in which Jesus' death is impending, that we don't get the mistaken notion that this is God's plan for Jesus' ministry gone sideways. He says this was always the plan. The Jews' unbelief did not mess up God's plan. It was God's plan. We say, how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile God's sovereignty over their unbelief, which is very clearly stated here, and yet the fact that they are being held responsible for that unbelief? An important truth to remember as we think about these things, which are mysterious, is that God is not, in his sovereignty, forcing unbelief on a reluctant or unwilling people. That is to say, these Jews who rejected Jesus were not morally neutral people, or people who would have believed if only God had given them a chance, but people for whom God gave them over to what was the deepest desire of their hearts. One question we could talk at length about, which I will not, is the understanding of free will to the Christian. How does the Bible help us understand free will? And one misunderstanding we often have is the idea that free will is the idea that anyone could make any choice in any situation, regardless of context, which is not really how it works. What the Bible helps us understand is an understanding of free will that we call compatibilism. Compatibilism meaning that God's sovereignty is compatible with man's responsibility, and that in any given situation, everyone makes the choice that they are most inclined to make. Everyone makes the choice they're most inclined to make. These Jews, within the realm of God's sovereignty, on the whole, rejected Christ, because that's what they were most inclined to do. And so we see in the last part of verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, That is to say, given them over to the natural inclinations of their hearts, actively said, you can have it. It says, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. There's an implicit positive in that statement. That is to say, that for the one whom God softens, what do they receive? Seeing, understanding, healing. And that's what we have in the gospel. For those to whom God does give the ability to see, instead of hardening, they receive healing. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So in Isaiah 51, that's the verse that's quoted in verse 38. Isaiah, in context, is relaying a vision of the suffering servant. The one who would be rejected and despised. In Isaiah 6:10, which is quoted in verse 40, it's in the context of Isaiah seeing God in his glorious throne room and feeling suddenly aware of his own smallness and sinfulness. What's fascinating is in verse 41, John draws a distinct line between Isaiah and these visions to Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The only him that this could be referring to is Christ himself. He saw a vision of Christ in his glory and grandeur, and he saw a distinct prophetic vision of Jesus as the suffering and rejected one. The one who would display his glory through suffering, so that instead of hardening, we could receive healing. How does this relate to us? Well, if you're not a Christian, but you feel a compulsion, a drawing to call on Christ for salvation, that's God softening your heart. And the good news about a passage like this for the Christian is that if you feel like your heart is falling back into old patterns of hardness and deadness, you can call on Christ to soften and heal you, to stir your affections again, because we have no reason as Christian people to live in that kind of deadness and hardness, because we're alive. We've been healed. Our hearts have been given the life, the rejuvenation that they need. And yet too often we live in those old patterns of hardness, don't we? We can ask Christ to stir our affections again. Christ offers us in the gospel healing from God instead of hardness. Secondly, he offers us favor from God instead of proud self-worship. In the first part of verse 42, John offers us more commentary. After he says, Isaiah saw these things, he saw Christ in his glory. Nevertheless, this is how we start, so we're going to see a contrast here. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. So even though the people as a whole were generally hardened and utterly rejected him, he says, actually, there were some people who did kind of believe. They thought, this guy probably really is the Messiah. They at least made some sort of intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus really seems to be credible. He really seems to be who he said he was. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Their belief wasn't a belief that led to salvation and transformation. It was a belief that wasn't trust. Why is that? if they saw Jesus' signs and said, this guy really must be the Messiah. They didn't trust him because trusting was too costly. Too costly to their ego, to their reputation, their social standing, their comfort. Because it says they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John has a very straightforward way of making comments about our sinful condition. He doesn't sugarcoat things, and he doesn't do it here. Why did these people say, I think that guy's really the Messiah, but I'm not going to really follow him? Why? Because they love the glory that they got from man rather than the glory that comes from God. What does that mean? Because that's a funny term to use, right? To say that we get glory from God? What is this? The idea here is God's favor, God's approval, the blessing of being in a right relationship with him, the blessing of living a life that's in tune with him and his purposes rather than fighting against him for primacy in our own lives. Because of salvation in Christ, because of what Christ offers us, we've been freed up to live a life as we were designed. A life that we are totally incapable of living when we're shackled with our own sin, when we're in our lostness. Only Christ can free us up this way. Living for the enjoyment of God's presence and work in our lives, rather than for our ego, our own personal comfort, our reputation, our advancement, our entertainment, whatever it might be. We can see in this passage that that proud life leads to misery and frustration. Even these sort of people who knew the right thing to do and didn't do it. So as Christians, let's live in light of this. Let's live as people characterized by wanting the favor, the glory that comes from God rather than the glory that comes from man. Christ offers us favor from God instead of proud self-worship like these people who thought that by protecting their own egos in this way that they were doing the right thing for themselves when we really see how short-sighted that decision was. Thirdly, Christ offers us knowing God, the knowledge of God, rather than blind wandering. Verse 44. We see Jesus make one last final exhortation, sort of his parting exhortation. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. The idea here is not that you're not actually believing in Christ, but you're not believing exclusively in him. To believe in me is to believe also in the one who sent me. If you believe in me, you will also simultaneously to that act be believing in the one who sent me. You can't have one without the other. The him who sent me is the Father. So in verse 45 he says, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He's diving deeper into the unity of the Father and the Son. He makes a pretty distinct connection in verse 44. If you believe in me, you're also believing in the Father. But then he goes one step further by saying, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That is to say, there is no material distinction between me and the Father. If you have seen me, it is just as good as seeing the Father. I am not some representative like John the Baptist or Isaiah, who is just a godly man speaking for one who's utterly different. I am of utterly the same essence. To see me is to see the Father. Jesus came so that by knowing him, we would know the Father. In John 1:1, we talked about months ago, John starts with a key phrase, in the beginning, which takes us back to Genesis 1:1. But instead of saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, speaking of that same beginning, John says, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is to say, Jesus was in the presence of the Father, and yet also one with Him in a mysterious way that's hard for us to understand. And so when Jesus comes to us, it's not like Elijah coming to God's people or John the Baptist coming to God's people. It is the Word, that is to say, God's ultimate self-revelation, ultimate communication of Himself, coming so that by knowing Jesus, we might know God Himself. In verse 46, Jesus shifts back to that light and darkness metaphor. He says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. It's not that Jesus came to bring light. Jesus is the very light that we need. Because without Christ, we're wandering, we're blind, we're just groping around in our own sinfulness. Christ shines the light that we need into our darkness so that we might see our situation for what it really is, but also that we might be led by that light into the presence of the Father. Christ reveals our sin, redeems us from our sin, and unites us with the Father. Without Christ, we're aimless and wandering, but that's not so in Christ. And yet, we can often get so discouraged, thinking our life is aimless wandering, thinking it's just a meaningless hamster wheel. But if we're in Christ, we've been reconciled to our Heavenly Father. We know Him. And it's not just a textbook knowledge, but a relational knowledge. If we're in Christ, we've been reconciled to our Heavenly Father. We're not lost. We're united with Christ. He's actively caring for us. He's guiding us. No matter how we feel. In Christ, we receive a real knowing of God. Not just knowledge about God, but that we might know Him instead of our aimless, blind wandering. Finally, Christ in the gospel offers us freedom in God rather than condemnation. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Christ's first coming had a very distinctive purpose, a purpose that was so streamlined and so narrow that we saw just a few weeks ago that these Greeks came to talk to Jesus. They seemed interested to find out about him as the Messiah. They seemed to be God-fearing Greeks. And Jesus says, you know what? I actually don't have time for this. I need to do this specific thing that I came to do, and I can't veer off track even a little. He says, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Christ's first coming to earth was not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. And in a verse like this, what we read is an invitation. He says, look, I came to provide salvation for you. He invites us to come. He's eager to provide salvation for us. Verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So what we find is the reason that Jesus didn't come to judge but came to provide salvation is that judgment is our default state. What Jesus helps us understand here is that if we just keep doing what we're doing, this judgment will come on us. He didn't have to come to earth in order to exert this judgment because that state of impending judgment was already on us. It's awaiting those who reject Christ. He came to earth to provide salvation, to intervene. And he makes clear that that opportunity for salvation, that opportunity to trust him won't always be there. When Christ returns, there will be a judgment with no more opportunity for salvation. Everyone who doesn't know Christ will be judged, will suffer condemnation for eternity in hell under God's punishment, his rightful wrath. But he does here say, he talks about his word that he's spoken, which will be a particular blemish of condemnation on the list of those who heard the gospel and actively rejected it. Verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The Father commissioned the Lord Jesus and says that the Father gave him a commandment, gave him a job to do. What is it? Eternal life. That is to say, Christ's ministry was to put before us a commandment, an exhortation. Do this. What is it? To trust Christ himself in order to receive eternal life. The commandment is eternal life. If we do what Christ commands, we receive eternal life. Christ's offer of salvation is rescue from condemnation. The judgment that awaits us, that is our default state, and offers instead a welcome into eternal life in his presence. As Christians, we need to never get over the fact that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear God's wrath. We don't have to fear judgment. We've been saved. We've been rescued from the condemnation we deserve. And we have nothing to fear at the judgment. We have a peace that the circumstances of our life cannot take away from us or shouldn't take away. So if you're not a Christian, there are two paths that stand before you. Your current one, your default state, so to speak, which is a life in which you live in sort of a self-centered state, either knowingly or unknowingly, simply awaiting Christ's imminent judgment. But if you're a Christian, I encourage you to live out this new identity, an identity that is available to all who call on Christ in repentance and faith. The identity that involves Christ's power to heal our hearts, the fact that it's real and we can continue to lean into it. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us live lives that seek God's approval rather than living for self-centered motives. We can trust that our Heavenly Father is leading and guiding us in life and that we're not pointlessly wandering around. In an identity grounded in the fact that we don't have to fear anything. If you don't have to fear death, you don't have to fear anything. Because our eternal life has been guaranteed by the Savior who came to demonstrate his glory through his suffering on our behalf. Let's pray together.